Well, good morning. We've been working through a series on various items in the church, various things to think about. And today I'd like to introduce the metaphor of the church as a glorious symphony, a symphony that gives glory to God. And, you know, part of this series of messages has the title here, From Character to Function. And that was very important to me as I developed the sermon because I wanted us to think in terms of how our character as a church results in the functions that we do. We put, I think, so much emphasis on the things that we do, but we need to think about who we are, because who we are will shape what we do, and I think you can see that in the life of the early church, and you can also see that today as our church. I heard an interesting story this week on National Public Radio. Terry Gross on Fresh Air was interviewing a traditional musician named Norman Blake. And Norman Blake, that name may not mean much to you, but he's been playing all kinds of instruments for more than 40 years. He's traveled with Johnny Cash, and he's traveled with other musicians. He was recorded a couple of songs on the Oh Brother, Where Art Thou soundtrack. So he records You Are My Sunshine, if you want to listen to that, and he also recorded A Man of Constant Sorrow as an instrumental version. So he's a very interesting man, a very gifted musician that's been called by some a national treasure to the United States. So Terry Gross, in her typical fashion, was doing this probing interview, and she began to ask him through the interview, what did influence did the church have on your life? How did the church shape you? He had just a fascinating story. He said that he grew up in a place called Sulphur Springs, which is right on the border of Alabama and Georgia. And he used to attend a church there called the State Line Methodist Church. And the State Line Methodist Church was written up in Ripley's Believe It or Not because the church literally sat on the state lines of Alabama and Georgia. Ripley's Believe It or Not said that the pastor stood in Alabama and preached to people who sat in Georgia. I thought, wow, I've known some churches like that, that maybe they didn't sit on the state line, but they weren't unified. And can you imagine a better picture of a disunified church, a place where a man stands in one state and preaches to people who live in another state? And so that really wasn't the intention of Christ, because we just read from John 17, his intention would be that we would be all together, his intention that we would be in unity. And so I'd like to work with this theme and explain this, that the church is at its best when we're united. How we function flows from our unified character. Now, I chose these words very carefully because the New Testament does not picture the church as an idyllic situation. In fact, the New Testament pictures the church warts and all. And you could hold up certain passages and say, look at how well the early church got along. But you could just as easily hold up other passages that would say, look at how much the early church struggled to get along. I think it's important for us to aim at unity, to work hard to be unified. We're going to take a journey today through the book of Acts, and we're going to see a recurring phrase that is variously translated in your different translations. It might be in some of your Bibles, one accord. It could be in other translations, one mind. It could be in other translations, one passion. But all of those words come from the same words, the same phrase, that means to move together in unison. And it's nearly like a musical term. It's almost like the idea of a symphony, to rush together in unison. And it appears many times in the book of Acts, and we're going to use that phrase to try to better understand how unity drives the things that we do as a church and how important unity is for it. So we can be at our best when we're united. And so our actions flow out of this united character. The church is one in essence because it's founded on one gospel, united by one Lord and indwelt by one Spirit. The unity, though, is under constant threat because of the tendency of the division that's constantly present in fallen humanity. It needs to be continually maintained and expressed in fellowship. So there's always going to be this tension. There's always going to be a problem. There's another reason why I think a symphony makes an excellent metaphor for considering unity in the life of the church. I'm not a classical music lover. my classical music love stops with classic rock. And so I'm an 89.9 guy and occasionally 101.7 guy, and I'm kind of stuck musically back in classic rock. But I learned this week that symphonies have a structure, that there is a tone that's used to begin a symphony, and then there are themes that are introduced, and then as you move through a symphony, there's actually dissonance that challenges the major themes of the symphony, and then eventually those dissonant themes are resolved, and finally there's a coda, which comes at the very end. And so if you think about that, that's really the way disunity and stress plays itself out in the life of the church, as Jesus set us up, but we go through some problems, and ultimately, hopefully, those problems are resolved, and finally, the church is what Jesus intended for it to be. So just think with me for a minute, very specifically, about what the Bible shows as the problems were of the New Testament church. You see, there was personal ambition. I mean, before there was even ecclesia, there was disciples saying, I'd like to be at Jesus' right hand and Jesus' left hand. You had disciples' mother saying, Jesus, can you do us a favor? Can you put one of these guys at your right and one of these guys at your left? So, from the very beginnings of the church, personal ambition, believe it or not, has been a problem in the church. Another one is ethnic tension. As you look in Acts chapter 6 and the creation of the deacons, it's more than just people's needs were going unmet. There was tension between two separate ethnic groups that was reaching a boiling point. And so this was always a tension within the New Testament church. Differences of opinion. It's hard to believe this, but people really struggled with different ideas of how to do church, different ideas of who to reach and how to reach them. Troublesome heretical leaders. They're actually people named by name that were up to no good. Real troublemakers that had to be dealt with, and that caused trouble for the church. A partisan spirit. You remember this. Some of them said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. This has always been with the church. Litigation and disputes. You remember in Corinthians, they were suing each other, and Paul was saying how they not ought to take each other to court, but to try to deal with it in the church. And then finally, greed. You remember when it talks about how people would practice the Lord's Supper and how some people would eat and have already eaten and even be drunk before other people had even gotten a chance to eat? And so there was that greed playing out. So I don't want to paint this idyllic picture of the New Testament church. I want to paint an accurate picture. And it was a church that was intended by Jesus to be unified, but because it was made up of human beings, constantly struggled to be unified. But Jesus never came back later or had one of his apostles say later that that was okay just to give up on the idea of being unified. They continued to make that an aspirational value for the church, that we would aspire to be united, that we would work toward it, even though we're going to struggle with it, even though it's not going to be perfect. It's still on our radar, it's still on our to-do list, and it's something that we need to work through. Well, let's work through some of these passages in Acts. I want to have you turn to Acts chapter 1. Let's start with verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And this is where this phrase first appears in the book of Acts. It says, all these were continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So, you have them continually united. That's where that phrase first appears, this idea of unity, one accord, one mind, rushing together in unity, and they were all together and they were praying. Now, this raises a really fascinating question, and this is like a chicken or the egg question. Did they pray because they were unified, or were they unified and they prayed? Which contributed to which? Well, I don't know. That's something you can work out and let me know. But isn't that neat to see those things going hand in hand? And it's not only here. It's also in another passage. It's also in Acts 4:24. So I know it's on screen, but I'm going to turn my Bible here and look at it. 4:24. And this is for a prayer for boldness when Peter and John were released back to the church. It says, after they were released, they went to their own fellowship and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, speaking about the church, they raised their voices to God unanimously and said, Master, you are the one who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in it. So do you see this phrase, raise their voices unanimously? It's exactly the same phrase as back in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, of praying continually. They were praying devotedly. They were praying together. Okay? And so what would that look like if in our united praying that we were praying the way that they pray? Well, I put this, I know this sounds like a joke, but the idea that there's no such thing as minor surgery. And you know how that goes. The only minor surgery that happens is surgery that's happening to somebody else. Right? Whenever you say, Mr. Calvert, you're going in for minor surgery, it's not minor. Okay? I know of people that have died going in for surgery. Okay? And that's not something I want to do. So, it's only minor when it happens to somebody else. So think about how you pray when you pray with each other. I don't know about you, but my human tendency is the prayer requests that I'm most interested in have to do with Calverts, their relatives, the Calvert struggle, right? That's what I'm praying about. And that's satisfying because I feel like when I'm praying that God hears that and other people are praying. But united praying prays for other people as though that struggle were your own. So you don't just pray intercessory prayer that something is happening to someone over there. We hope it works out for them. But it is envisioning. I think about Tim Amert, and I think about how he's rehabbing after his hip and how he has 13 stairs in his house and how he must have to go up those stairs all the time and how that's probably actually good for his rehab, but that probably hurts him. And so when I pray for Tim, I need to pray about the 13 steps because I guarantee you if it were my house, I would be praying about those steps for me. And wouldn't you like to be prayed for like that? That somebody is praying for you just as hard and with as much heart and with much passion as they pray for their own stuff. And so that's how our character being united might express itself in prayer the same way that it was expressed in the scripture here. Well, that's not all they did. I mean, that was a lot of what they did is they prayed because Jesus told them to. That was the main activity really of the upper room. They were praying people, but they also met together. So we see these same phrases related to meeting. So if you go back to Acts chapter 2, and that's where a lot of sermons, you know, talk about how idealistic the church was. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and it says, "And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house." So they met together. They were devoted. They rushed together in unison. They got together and they met with each other. And then if you'll go over to another passage that says the same kind of thing, if you'll go over to Acts 5:12, it says, "Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's Colonnade." United meeting. They were united and they actually wanted to get together. That's what we need to be doing. We actually want to be getting together with each other, checking on each other, seeing how each other is doing. United meeting. And I said here that nothing replaces face-to-face. You know, we have so much technology now and a lot of people are able to have religious experiences and have devotional experiences without having to attend church physically. I mean, I know that. You can go home and you can watch any number of churches on TV, or you can watch any number of churches on the computer, but it's just not the same thing as meeting with God's people and worshiping together. It's just not. And if you doubt me, then let's think about this for a minute. If you have a girlfriend and she doesn't live near, which would you rather do? Would you rather Skype with your girlfriend or would you rather meet with her in person? Now, I would much rather meet with Tara in person anytime than Skype with her. In fact, whenever I Skype with Tara, if she's in Arizona or somewhere, it just breaks my heart. It just makes me so lonely for her. It was almost better that I hadn't seen her on Skype. It'd just be better that we talk on the phone. Because my clear preference when it comes to Tara is in person, not on a computer, not in through some other media. And no matter how sophisticated these things get, they will never take the place of you and I being able to see each other face to face, to talk to each other, to meet together, for mutual accountability, for mutual encouragement, to support each other. And so these people in the New Testament church, they were set on getting together. They wanted to meet. And I know we're pressed for time. I know we live hectic and crazy lives. But it could be that the only time of Sabbath and peace and being held and being cherished and being supported would be in meeting with other believers. And that's what I believe is a function that would spring from our unitedness for us being together and meeting together. Well, that's not all they did. They did even more things. So if you go over to Acts 15, they were people who experienced united sending. Exact same phrase. We talked about it all the way through. Every time we look at this, it's the same phrase. Acts chapter 15, verse 25. It says, "We have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." So not only were they united in their praying and united in meeting together, but they were united in sending people out. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to be a person sent behind, with a church behind them, that the church is in unanimity, that the church is unanimously supporting that sending. One of my favorite songs is by Susan Ashton. It's a song called Benediction. I want you to listen to the words of this song. It really sums up what a person who's being sent feels. "I long for the shape of things to be true to their form. Love in a circle and hearts in a line, molded by sacred design. But I see a diversity of opinion unfold, discerning masons building a wall, but I need help to stand, not to fall. I'm taking a road that I've never been down. I'm doing the best that I can. I really believe I'm where I need to be now. Tell me that you understand. I'm following a voice in faithful pursuit. I'm searching my soul to do what I'm called to do. I need your benediction. Where's your benediction? I'm battling the odds through faces of doubt, and it would mean so much if you could send me out with your benediction. I need your benediction. Don't turn and close your eyes to the vision I see. Don't leave me defenseless in fields of reproach now when I need you the most. I'm taking a road that I've never been down. Tell me that you'll be there. Help me to turn a discouraging word into a word of prayer. I need your benediction." And I used to think for so long that Susan was singing this song to God, but it helps me to think about this song as a song being sung to God's people. When God calls someone, and that person feels that they should do something for God, something big. You know, in our church, we've seen several families feel the call to adopt. And so they go on a journey. They go on a journey to adopt. Or someone says, "I feel that I need to start this ministry. I feel that I need to go to seminary." We've had these various situations where people have felt called. They are struggling because it's really something to wonder, you know, am I really hearing from God? Is this just something that I want to do? And they need the people of God to be behind them. And when we get behind somebody and we're unanimous behind that person and we lay hands on them and we support them, it's so much easier to be sent when you know that the church is behind you. And I wonder if there's anybody here today that's afraid to step out because they're not sure if we're going to be behind them. And I want to tell you right now, if God speaks to you and says this is something that He wants you to do, and we're able to mutually, now hear this, mutually discern this in the Holy Spirit, that this church wants to get behind you and be like the New Testament church and support you. And you can move forward knowing we are with you, we're behind you. And it would be more than symbolic, it would be more than rhetoric, it will be real. We will have your back. So don't wonder about us. Just make sure you're hearing from the Lord and we can be behind you in sending. I tell you what, to be ordained and to remember the men and people praying for you and putting hands on you, or any time you're sent out, those are powerful experiences because it's an expression of the church's unity. It's the church saying, we agree that God is calling you to this and we're going to support you in this. So if God's speaking to you, the church wants to be behind you. The church wants to support you. Well, there's another kind of support, and it's this last one that's in the book of Romans. I'd like you to turn there It's just one book over. Romans chapter 15. And again, it's the same phrase that's used exactly in the book of Acts as we've been looking at the church in unity. And I want you to see this. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good in order to build him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written before was written for our instruction, so that through our endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. So when they got together to support one another, to encourage one another, to be a word we don't like, to be accountable to each other, to build one another up and help each other. And Paul says we have an obligation to each other to do this. And that obligation is more than just to say to each other, good job and great and happy for you, but to also push people and help people be who they need to be in God. I like to think about supporting each other because it's something that we need to come to church prepared to do. We come to worship, but we also come for each other to support one another and help one another. And what I like about this passage is we're praying to a God who will actually provide the encouragement and the edification that we need. Started to use the word edify here, but I think the word support says the same thing, mutual support and helping each other. What do you think the hardest position to play in the symphony is? Second chair. I was in a band and I wasn't first chair because I didn't practice enough. We had a couple of twin girls that practiced all the time. It just made me sick. It seemed like that's all they did was practice. And our band director, he could tell. He would say, play something, and he would say, let me see your practice chart. And then he'd say, never mind. I don't have to see your practice chart. I can tell by listening to you that you haven't picked that horn up all week. So you don't get to be first chair if you don't practice. But even if you do practice and you're fighting with twins who are overachievers, you're going to be second or third chair. Okay? And that's sometimes a tough chair to sit in. But that's a very necessary chair. Jazz musicians say that second chair is very, very important because guess what? The first chair has a lot of solos. And especially if you're doing a lot of improvisation, you might not know this, but sometimes the second chair may have to actually pick up some of the solo from the first chair because the first chair gets tired. And I know a lot of folks in the church, you may feel like, I don't have the flashiest position here. I'm doing work that nobody knows about or nobody seems to care about or nobody seems to appreciate. God knows. And I guarantee you, if you were to disappear, our ministry would be severely diminished. Severely diminished. You, second chairs, you are the backbone of the church. Don't do it because the structure needs it. Don't do it for the organization. Do it for the Lord. And don't do it just to perform a role, but do it to support somebody spiritually, to push people to be the best that they can be, to give the best that they can give, and to do what God's called them to do. We are united as a glorious symphony for God. If you look carefully at Romans 15, look at these last two verses. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement, is required of second chair, grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. Do you want to glorify God? One way you can do that is to pull together as a church and glorify Him. Speak with one mind and one voice and determine whatever chair you sit in that you are going to contribute to a glorious symphony. One of my favorite movies is Mr. Holland's Opus. I think about it. I think about that story of a man who was thought not to be successful because he was never able to complete a symphony. And he had invested his lives in so many people. And as he did that over the course of his years, he came to his retirement, and at his retirement, his students gathered together to say to him that your life did matter, that your life was a symphony, because your symphony was us. We are the music of your symphony. We are the people you invested in, and we matter. And so I would like for you to watch this short clip, and I would like for you to think about the fact that as a church, we are very similar to the symphony that Mr. Holland is conducting. That is how I see the church. And I think the scripture supports that. People under the shed blood of Jesus, united by one Lord, rushing together in unison as a symphony to give glory to God. Now may the God of encouragement and endurance grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a unified mind and voice. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Our musicians are going to come.